Well, please turn back to Zephaniah chapter 3. Again, that's on 789 in the Chapel Bibles, or from Matthew, go back Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. And perhaps just to get ourselves going and to get our bearings, I appreciate Zephaniah may be an unfamiliar book to some people, as a bit of an introduction. Little is actually known about Zephaniah as a person. He isn't referred to anywhere else in the Bible. We just have his book and his own references to himself within it. But we do know this from Zephaniah chapter 1. We know that he's prophesying during the time of Josiah. Josiah, the Old Testament king, is the reformer king. But Zephaniah is most likely born probably in the time of Manasseh, Josiah's great-grandfather. Manasseh was exceptionally wicked in Judah. He's uniquely wicked. He's probably the worst of Judah's kings. And he entrenches Judah in idolatry. And it's because of Manasseh that God has promised that he's going to clean Judah out like someone wipes a dish, and to send judgment upon them that will make the people's ears tingle. So that's Manasseh, the sort of probably the environment that Zephaniah grew up in. And then King Josiah comes along after another king called Ammon. And Josiah is the reformer king. And he looks to clean up the land of idolatry to try and get things back into a pleasing state for God, because he's the one that discovers the scroll in the temple, if you're familiar with that, most likely Deuteronomy. So he starts to clean the land up. But whilst this reformation's going on, things are not all well with the nation. Jeremiah, who people may be more familiar with, he overlaps with Zephaniah as a prophet. He tells us that although the reformation under Josiah is happening and the land might seem to be being cleared up of idolatry, the people still love their idols. The people's hearts aren't in it. They don't recognise their guilt at all. So that's the situation that we find Zephaniah in and his prophecy. So as we look at chapter 3 with that in mind, what is it that God has to say to the people of Judah? And we will step through the verses that we read. And we have 5 points, brief points, and then we'll have 3 applications at the end. So what does God have to say to Jerusalem? Point number 1, Jerusalem is a city, verses 1 and 2, that is rebellious towards God. It is rotten in its core. It's untrainable and wild. Rebellious, rotten, untrainable, and wild. Jerusalem is the oppressing city. It's an oppressive place that's brutal and harsh to those within her walls. And when it says rebellious, the word means, actually comes from the idea of a bird sort of beating its wings on the floor, on the ground, trying to get away from something. So if you can imagine, God in this situation is looking to tame and heal Jerusalem as a city, and it's behaving like a bird that's trying to get away, to fight back, to scratch, to claw, to beat its wings away from God. It's having none of it. So have that metaphor perhaps in your mind as you look at those two verses. Jerusalem is this wild, defiled, rebellious, sick bird trying to escape from God, who's trying to tame, heal, nurture his city. So Jerusalem's always fighting, always resisting God. And Jerusalem can't be reasoned with, God says. You don't listen to my voice. Again, this sort of bird that's flapping away, and God's there perhaps whispering for calming down. Maybe there's rebukes and challenges. It's like, you know, stop it, calm down, stop it. We need to get things dealt with. And of course, in the Old Testament, you see the prophets, sometimes warmly through Elisha, more black and white and harsh through Elijah, but Jerusalem takes nothing in. Sterner measures come along, accepts no correction. You can imagine this is the point in the metaphor that you sort of pin down the bird's wings, you're having to wrestle with it as it tries to fight away. So for Jerusalem, you've got the rods being applied by God. If words don't deal with the situation, more strict measures come along, and it has invasions, it has tributes and being subjected to other nations, or there's covenant curses come along, pestilence and disease, to try and drive repentance into the city, and they accept no correction. Nothing seems to work. And we're told why, aren't we? End of verse 2, is the relationship's been irretrievably broken. She does not trust the Lord. She does not trust the Lord. Her confidence in God and his character has gone. She treats him like a stranger or an enemy. She's suspicious of him. And so she feels at home far away. She doesn't draw near to God. She's the fighting rebellious bird trying to get away. Well, that's her relationship to God now. What's the city like within itself? If you were to travel there, what's it like? What are the people like? Well, point number two, Jerusalem is a city that towards itself, inside, is tyrannical, it's corrupt, it's foolish and immoral. Her officials, verse 3, those who rule the city, direct its mind, its intentions, its policies and how it runs, are tyrants. They're roaring lions. They're terrifying. They're unapproachable. They're domineering. You have their judges. They're like evening wolves. Judges are meant to enforce law and order, civil harmony, but they're corrupt. Evening wolves are starved animals. Their hunt from the day has failed, and they're ravenous, unsatisfied. Everything they look at sort of turns to meat type attitude. Everything's prey, an opportunity for gain. They look to use their power to strip the vulnerable and devour the helpless. And their prophets, the people are supposed to steer the city back to God, to teach, to warn them, to rebuke them. They have no concern for what they say. They're fickle, treacherous men. They're reckless. They neither care what they say, nor the state of the people of whom they teach and are supposed to be watching out for. They actually participate. The sense of treacherous is the sense of I participate in the things I'm supposed to be. If I'm supposed to decry an evil, actually I'm going to participate in it because I'm treacherous to my calling. Just saying they're actually going against the intentions of God and making people do worse. You've got the priests. They're supposed to represent the people to God, to intercede, to sacrifice, to make righteous. What do? They take no steps to sanctify the people, to bring them before God and make them right. They have no concern or care for the law. They actually defile what they're supposed to do, and they attack the law. The law, the moral yardstick to them, is something to ridicule and attack and break it with a passion. So this is what the city's become. Are they concerned? Should they? Well, they should be concerned, but are they concerned? If this is the diagnosis, do they care? Well, thirdly, Jerusalem is a city that is unashamed of what it's become. Jerusalem isn't behaving ignorantly. It's not an evil that knows no better. It takes pleasure in its defiance, we're told. The unjust, at the end of verse 5, knows no shame. It's like a parading protester that you might see on TV. Takes pleasure in standing in front of the police and doing what is wrong. It's enjoying its defiance. It's doing so with a smirk and a smile. And we know this because God is there. The Lord, verse 5, within her is righteous. The Lord is there. Jerusalem has a physical symbol of God's presence in the temple. The temple is the highest building on the hillside. God can see down, metaphorically, to everyone in the city, and the city, when they look up, can see God. All can see him. He is there, conspicuous, dwelling amongst the people. And they have no shame. And he's the perfect example. He is the one who's righteous. He's continuously just. He's never failing in his promises. But they have no shame in their depravity before God. Well, fourthly, moving on to verse 6, judgment is coming for Jerusalem. In fact, it's circling around their doorstep. Judgment is coming. As we saw in verses 1 and 2, God's already said Jerusalem's unteachable, untrainable. And we know that judgment is coming. I mentioned at the beginning, God's already said, I'm going to clean you out like someone cleans a dish. People's ears will tingle when they hear of what I'm intending to do. And when they look around, they're already seeing the clocks expiring for other nations that are defying God. And those nations didn't get a slap on the wrist. They got done away with. They're gone. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, at this point have already gone. That land is vacant. It's got strangers in it. It has done for a long time. God's judgment's right there. It's right there. It's tangible. It's palpable. Surely that would wake them up. Surely, God even says, surely when they see this, when they see these judgments coming, it will awaken them. In fact, in chapter 2 of Zephaniah, there's more judgments coming. The nations immediately around Israel, going from your perspective, east to west to south to north. And then there's Jerusalem in the center. Jerusalem chapter 3 is God sort of circling around the outside. And they're going, bang, this is where I'm really heading. Jerusalem chapter 3, saying other places. Judgments will be seen and felt there too. Surely this will waken you up. And what's their response? God says, but all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. It changes nothing. In fact, it makes them more defiant. The protester, if you like, in front of the police, well, now the police are starting to arrest other protesters. Instead, Jerusalem will say, oh, I need to learn a lesson here. No, they go, no, I'm going to take one final stand. I'm going to really show how rebellious I am. Nothing has changed. They've just become more resolute in their defiance. Well, fifthly, verses 9, 8 to 13. Judgment is coming. Yes, it's coming at the door, but it's going to step through the door. But for Jerusalem, the judgment's going to be a bit different. Jerusalem's judgment will actually be a transformation. Jerusalem's judgment will be a transformation. In verse 8, you see, God says, it's coming to the doorstep. Surely you will change. But as you're not changing, wait for me to come to you. You wait for when I arrive on your actual doorstep. When I come and seize the prey, you, Jerusalem, because I'm going to gather everyone at that point, all together. You're going to be caught up in the judgment of everything. But your destruction won't destroy you. It's going to change you. This is verses 9 to 13. Because Jerusalem is God's city. His identity's there. His people are there. They're his possession. They might be the sick and rebellious bird that he's trying to tame. But he's not seeking to snuff them out. He is going to heal them. And what's that healing going to look like? Their healing's going to make them a nation who speak pure speech. They'll be honourable and truthful. All the inhabitants will be in allegiance to God. There'll be no idols, no split interests. They will all be united in their desire to follow, walk worthy, and love and adore God. And the citizenship in the city will be based on that. From the rivers of Cush, from beyond the rivers of Cush, so Cush is probably a modern-day Ethiopia, and saying beyond the rivers is to sort of say to the Israelites, from nations you haven't even seen or heard of, my people will come. Very fitting for the International Food Evening. Yeah, the allegiance to God will be the uniting factor. My people are my people. They will all come in with one accord, global in reach. And it'll be a place where sins are forgiven. People will be of a pure heart. There'll be no proud and lofty protesters in Jerusalem there. The oppression will be gone. the people will be thoroughly different. They'll be humble. They'll have a rest and a refuge in God. They'll be contented, at peace, dwelling in safety, unhassled, unoppressed. You see, the judgment of Jerusalem is to make a new Jerusalem. So five things, 5 points that we looked through, but 3 applications. And there's a lot of things in there as we went through, of which we'll just select 3 particular things. But application number 1 is this, that we need to trust and draw near to God. We need to trust God and draw near to God. When we trust something, what is it to trust something? When we trust something, we are putting our confidence in the character and capability of someone, aren't we? It's an essential component to a relationship. That's what it is to trust. And when you put your trust in someone, it establishes what the dynamic of that relationship is, doesn't it? I trust people for different things. I will trust my plumber for one purpose. I'll trust my family for a different one. I'll trust a church member for something else. Different things to different purposes, to different extents. And the trust establishes that relationship. When the trust fails, the relationship falls apart. Jerusalem's trust, hadn't it, in verse 2? It has collapsed. The relationship with God has broken down because she, the city, the people, did not have confidence in the character and capability of God to do what she wanted him to do. It's not a statement about God's ability to be trusted. It's that she did not want the God that he was. She had gone and placed her trust in others. So he's looked at, it was mentioned in Jeremiah. They wanted every other God because they didn't want to be his people. They wanted to be like all the other peoples around them. So they followed all their other gods. It's a statement about Jerusalem's trust, not a statement on God's worthiness to be trusted. And of course, when you don't trust somebody, you stop going near them, don't you? When the relationship's collapsed or falling apart, you stop interacting with them. You don't want to be where they are. You go elsewhere. So Jerusalem's trust in the Lord has collapsed, and therefore it seeks to go elsewhere. And of course, all the other things we read quickly follow. Well, do we trust the Lord as we should? Is our trust in God on the right terms? Because like I said, different trust has different terms. Do we trust the Lord as we should trust him? If we're Christians, as Christians, we trust the Lord, don't we? And it's an easy thing to say. We trust the Lord because to say Christians mean we have to trust the Lord. But do we trust him to the degree and in the way that we should do? Fully as we should do. Because the relationship actually depends on trusting God in the right way, doesn't it? Perhaps for us, we still hold our suspicions of him. Yes, we trust him to a degree, but we still hold suspicions. A little bit like Jerusalem. We might not be like she was. We do trust God, but only to a certain extent. We still hold out our suspicions of him. Take his word and commands. We're not like Jerusalem, maybe we don't fully reject them and have gone elsewhere. But his commands to us are a bit more like advice. We trust him like a counsellor or an advisor. But with counsellors and advisors, yes, there is trust. But we trust them only so far to have a say. We trust them enough to give us some advice. And so when God speaks, we say, thank you, God, that's very helpful. I'll take that under consideration. But as soon as it starts actually impacting on the things that I really want to do, and sometimes those things seem noble and good and beneficial and good for me, well, I'll thank you, God, for your advice. But that is all. So I have trust, don't I? He's in the circle of advisors. But the relationship isn't right. Maybe it's stronger. Maybe the relationship's a bit different. Maybe we see his word as principles. Principles are stronger than advice, aren't they? These are good things, absolutely. But their expectations upon me and what they mean for me has to be tailored and appropriate and relevant to me. We trust the Lord to instruct us and inform us. There's no argument, for example, on the importance of prayer. We have it a lot, obviously, in applications. The assembling to pray as God's people. Absolutely, yes, of course. How could we deny or disagree? This isn't advice. This is clearly something we should be doing. Amen. But then when it comes to Wednesday, well, or maybe in our own personal times, there's so much going on. It's so busy, there's so many conflicting priorities that need to be balanced. It's a good principle to have. But I don't know if it really can apply to me in the way that's intended. But what's always interesting, isn't it? It's always interesting is that when the message comes through from the friend you haven't spoken to a while that says, would you like to go out for a meal at Wednesday, 8 o'clock? How the working day starts earlier, how priorities can shift, and somehow the meal is attended. Because his commands are principles. Very important. But they have to be appropriate to me and my context. Perhaps our relationship in our communion and fellowship to God is more like that of an acquaintance. And the thing about an acquaintance, different to maybe a friend or someone closer, is they're people you get on well with, you share interests and values with. You look at the Ten Commandments, you go, amen, these are good things. I do these things. These are great things that people should be doing. And when we read the New Testament, we think, oh, Jesus, such a great example, the way he lives his life, the way he commands us to live our lives, is so good, and you can easily spend time with him. Like an acquaintance, they're there and amongst people. We could think of the international food evening yesterday. There's a sense in which it's so much fun, it's friendly, it's a great time to be with God's people. But our relationship, though, to God is still casual, like an acquaintance. It's not close or intimate. You never share secrets with an acquaintance, do you? It's great to be in their company, they're great to be around, it's lovely to chat to them, but you don't open up to them. You wouldn't ever confess your sins and the secrets of your hearts. You don't disclose your fears to acquaintances. And when you're in trouble, you never run to an acquaintance, do you? And when an acquaintance issues a rebuke or puts their finger on a nerve, well, that's inappropriate for an acquaintance. It's fine to share interests. But when the word comes, however it comes, it's inappropriate when it's just under the relationship of an acquaintance. And what's interesting as well, isn't it, is if God is like an acquaintance, it's all right to miss him for a few days, isn't it? Maybe there's a couple of weeks and I haven't bumped into him, I haven't met with him, I haven't spent time with him, our paths haven't crossed. But it doesn't bother me. Because why? Because if he's just an acquaintance, it wouldn't. Is that our relationship with God? It's a bit like an acquaintance. He's there, he's friendly, it's good, it's shared interests, but if our paths don't cross, it doesn't really bother. Are those things characterizing our relationship with God? Because if they are, the relationship isn't right, is it? We're not Jerusalem necessarily, but people could say we're not trusting the Lord as we should. We're not drawing near to God as we should. And we'd say, wouldn't we? We're clearly harboring some suspicions. If he can only ever be an acquaintance and he can never be the closest of friends, and if commands don't really apply in the way they should, we could say, well, we're probably suspicious of God's intent with us. We think we know a little bit better than he does. And of course, what does the Bible say about the Lord? He says he's like a husband, isn't he, to us? That's how close the relationship should be. And he is the best of husbands. A husband who lay down his life for us. Husbands and wives are with each other 24/7, aren't they? They're not acquaintances. Something's very wrong if the husband and wife are just acquaintances. And surely if we held suspicions of God, surely the cross should dispel them. Surely when we look at him there, we cannot doubt his intentions and commitment towards us. If there was ever a person you were going to share secrets with and your fears with and seek refuge in, and for someone to be fully known and transparent to, surely it's going to be the God who's supreme in his power and authority, but also someone who's ready to forgive, who cherishes us like precious jewels, we read in Zechariah 9. If there's ever a person to listen to obey, whose rebukes are never out of place or inappropriate, and someone we should always welcome on those terms as well and respond to, surely it's going to be the Lord who knows us best, the one who's made us not just once, but twice in Christ, and the Lord who knows everything. The Lord is always seeking our good. We need to trust him, don't we? Trust him on the right terms. We need to draw near to him as the one who is the closest of all. Not just because that's what he is and should be, but because he's the best, isn't he? He is the most wonderful. He is the most worthy to be in that position. Application number two. Secondly, God is here. He's here, isn't he? And that means sometimes we have to be rightly ashamed. God is here, and sometimes we have to be rightly ashamed. We believe God is here, don't we, in a general sense. Yeah, God is omnipresent. But we also believe he's here in a special sense, because we are his people. He dwells in us in a way he does not dwell in those who are not his people. He's uniquely here with us. He's here with us corporately. When we gather together, he dwells and meets with us corporately. So God is here, isn't he? He's here now, not just theologically speaking, but tangibly, in an interested fashion, in a way that he is not in other places. Jerusalem had that. Remember, he had the temple. He was there in a way he was not elsewhere. He had a relationship and a presence in that relationship he did not have in surrounding nations. We have that as well here. Do we tangibly feel it? Jerusalem didn't, did they? Do we tangibly feel it? As we conduct our lives and live as a church body, do we feel his presence amongst us? Do we know it? It's one thing, isn't it, to go on holiday. We went to Sri Lanka years ago. You go and see a Hindu temple. And you go, oh, there's the Hindu temple over there. That is as expected. Or you go to London on a tourist visit and you go, there's St. Paul's Cathedral. There it is, as I expected. Well, that's one thing, isn't it? To go, oh, there's the Lord's Temple in Jerusalem, as we expected. It's another thing to say, there's the Lord's Temple here. He's here. He's really here. Suddenly it's an impactful reality. It's not the statement that something is true. It's to say, this is something that's real, not just true. And when something's real like that, it makes a difference, doesn't it? And one of the things that it should do, which it didn't do for Jerusalem, is to bring on us at times a sense of shame. Do you remember David, when he commits, after committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then murders Uriah, her husband, to cover it up? He lives, I think it's about a year, where nothing seems to affect him. He's carried on as normal. It's quite a long time. Then suddenly the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells the story, if you remember, with the little lamb. And then David points out the wicked person in the story. And Nathan says, David, you are the man. And David immediately becomes aware that he has done grievous sin and God is going to hold him to account. Suddenly the God that's been absent for him in his own mind and heart suddenly enters in and almost like thumps him in the face. He's confronted. He is ashamed. Do you remember Peter? Peter denies Jesus three times. I mean, you really think about what's going on. It's such an impactful scenario. And in Luke 22:61, we read this. So Peter denies Jesus the third time. He's got louder and louder in his denials each time. And as he finishes his third one, with oaths and curses, we're told, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." You can imagine the catching of each other's eyes. Just as Peter says, "I never knew him!" And they catch each other's eyes. Imagine that moment. And Jesus and Peter will be there looking and be through a window. Jesus in a window, in a room with a window to the courtyard, so they could see each other. And Jesus is alone. He's facing people trying to get him crucified. And Peter's warming himself by a fire. And if there was ever a time that Peter probably wished Jesus didn't hear his denials, it would be then. When Jesus is at his greatest need and the eyes meet. Imagine the impact of that on Peter. The courtyard where Jesus wasn't for those denials, right at the end, Jesus is suddenly right in the courtyard with Peter. And Peter runs off. He can't face it. And he goes out weeping. Just in that look, in that moment. Do we act a bit like Peter? As if we're in a courtyard all alone around the fire. And Jesus is sort of there, but he's in a different room, through a window, sort of not there. And so we live with casual denials, easy refusals, seeping in of ungodliness in our lives, apathy to his interests, resistance to his change, cold to his overtures of relationship, distant, while we'd rather be somewhere else, divisive, oh, can't get on with these people. Do we have the palpable sense of his presence? That we're not in a courtyard of our own little world, but he's right there, in the midst, seeing, hearing everything. He's dwelling amongst us, like a temple in the city. So do we hear the God's word being preached and taught? The appeals and applications being made, like Jerusalem did in the Old Testament. The callings to be living sacrifices. The callings to give it all up for Jesus. To participate in the body of the church. To love and commit to the people of the church. The people of God. To serve with the people of God. The callings to the prayer, to the reading of the word, to going and spreading the gospel. To give your time, energy, effort, emotional energy. The appeals not slip away. To not get sucked into other things, money, work, leisure. And when all is said and done, is our strongest sense of accountability at times to the one saying them? Do we go away from Sunday services thinking, "Oh, Gerard might be disappointed now if he doesn't see me at the midweek meeting after his application"? Or maybe it's, "Oh, I'm going to sweat a little bit when Paul, one of our elders, perhaps challenges me on my half-heartedness. Or Simon speaks to me, maybe he won't buy my excuses." But we're not in the courtyard, are we? The Lord is right there. He is the one to whom we're accountable. He is the one to whom we give an answer. He is the one dwelling in our city. Sometimes we need that palpable sense of God's presence. We need God, don't we, to catch our eye through the window. Sometimes we need, don't we, a healthy dose of shame. Something, sadly, Jerusalem completely lacked. Well, thirdly, a new nation from all nations. We are a new nation from all nations. Yesterday evening we had the International Food Evening, And as Mike aptly put in his introduction before grace there, that it's a celebration and demonstration of the global nature of God's people. It's a coming together of, is it 24, I think Mike said, of which had about 18 or 19 represented. A real expression of the global nature of God's people, united through their allegiance to God, their change in God. And of course, we celebrated it, not in the way Zephaniah would have spoken of it, as a future event, but we speak of it as a happened event. We experience the reality of it, and it'll only get more and more full. God has opened the doors of Jerusalem for every nation, every people, every tribe, and every tongue. We have a new identity in him. It transcends our old ones, doesn't it? We had lots of meals that we all enjoyed, but they're also they're expressions of things that are no longer our fundamental identity. Yeah, I might be, I'm not Bulgarian, but if I was Bulgarian, I might be Bulgarian, but I am first a Christian. This has happened. Jesus has come. And we celebrated it. There is no more judgment for us. It means that it's open for all to draw near to God. It means that all can come with no alienation, only friendship and family to God. That is the gospel call. A weary, lost, and broken world, if that is you, there is now a way for reconciliation, for friendship with God. And it's a full and final dealing with guilt and sin. Even Jerusalem had a way to no longer be ashamed because of all that God was going to do. And we see it in the cross. The cross fulfilled it. The cross destroyed, as Paul says, all the barriers and hindrances. And it's now an open welcome to all God's people in every nation to come and relate to him. And in there, there's no fears or worries, is there? There's only refuge. And that's the appeal to you this morning, if you do not know him. The door is open. The change has happened. Christ has come. The tyranny, oppression, the need that you feel can all be satisfied in him. It doesn't matter where you're from or what you've done. Even Jerusalem, with all the things that we read, even that can be transformed in Christ. But there is a price. There is a consequence to it. And this is an important lesson. Jerusalem was sieved. Did you notice when we read? Jerusalem was sieved. It was not going to be shamed for its rebellion, because the rebellion and rebellious are removed. It's not a uniting of many nations, but the making of a new one out of the nations. Coming to the Lord should not be like Jerusalem was in Zephaniah's time. They came to God thinking that God will just get them off. They thought God didn't care. And the rest of us in the other parts of Zephaniah and Jeremiah, it says they think that God doesn't care what they do or how they live. He will always clean and sweep up the mess anyway. That isn't the gospel. We are not to think like that when we come to God. It's not a means of just escaping judgment or finding a rest or escaping death and hell. And doing so thinking, it's all right, I will continue to live like the very person who deserves it. That's what Jerusalem did. The gospel is a straight and narrow gate, Jesus tells us. It cannot fit, as we read, the proud and the haughty. It isn't open to those who seek themselves. It's open to those who humble themselves before God. The gospel calls us to come and join something new. It calls us to be new citizens of a new country. It calls us to surrender to a new king, to put him first. But he is the best and the greatest of kings. To close with this, in the rest of chapter 3, there are many more incredible things that are said by God towards Jerusalem and all the things that we'll experience and see. He says their enemies will be completely removed. He will forever be in their midst as their king in a very true and real sense. He'll bring joy and rejoicing. He says in the next verse, they're to sing aloud with joy. He'll bring fortune and favor. This is the time for us to sing and be thrilled and excited. Because those things have happened, haven't they? The event that means those things are true is our past, even if it was their future. And the full reality of those things remains our future. And when I look at the cross, when I look at the event in which all those things hinged, how can I? How can I really be suspicious? How can I be skeptical of him? How can I be resistant and not fully and totally trust him? How can I be cheap in my adoration and service? How can I be cheap in it as if God hadn't bought me with his own blood? And how could I reject a welcome? How can I not bow the knee and say, Jesus, you are king. I want to be part of your kingdom. How can I not surrender to him who for me has already surrendered himself to the cross? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the king of all things. We thank you, Lord, that you are the best of kings. Lord, when we read those verses and we think of all the things that Jerusalem was, and we think that they were your people, and your intentions with them was forever good, even amongst their rebellion, your judgment was not to crush them. Your judgment was to bring them to be something new. And we thank you, Lord, that we see and experience that, Lord. We see a new Jerusalem. We see how you have changed all things. That you have made people alive to you through your Spirit. How you bring people into a knowledge of you. How we see all the nations being brought in. And how we as your people, Lord, can sing and be thrilled through all the things that are true in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you make those things real to us. Lord, we pray earnestly, Lord, that you give us the palpable sense of your presence amongst us. Lord, that the things we claim to believe, Lord, and are real to us maybe to a certain extent, Lord, you'd only dial it up to make it even more true of how we see and understand all things around us. Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, help us to trust you as we ought. We pray we'd never get to the state of Jerusalem. But Lord, we pray that you would, again, enable us to see and understand and put our trust in you for who you really are. To really have confidence in your character and in your capabilities, not because they have changed or have got better, but Lord, that you'd help us to see who you are and help us to place more of our trust in you and respond to that and how we respond to you and interact together. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you too. Lord, we want them to come and see what a God you are, how good and kind you are, that you are a God who seeks to forgive, to reconcile, not to judge and punish. And Lord, how you have made such a wonderful way. And Lord, we pray that you would stir up in people, Lord, enliven them to see, Lord, that you are the God to follow. You are the God who is the real king. Lord, we pray that you'd humble people. Lord, we know it's such a challenge for us and for those who want to come and know you, Lord, to recognize our sin and our guilt before you and how much, Lord, we need to humble ourselves in the gospel and say we can do nothing, but the only thing we can do is cry out to you and ask that our King will intercede on our behalf and appeal to what he has done for us. We pray that you would stir that up in the hearts and minds of those who do not know you, that they may do that for the first time and say, yes, I cannot seek myself. I must seek all in Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.